Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Dying words hold a fascination to people. I think that's true. I think whenever we read biographies, I know it's true with myself, when we read biographies, I be particularly interested in the record of the dying sentiments of him whose life I read. And I know that approaching death, it strips away all the cloaks, and very often the real person is seen at death, and those are usually the most truest words and the most sincerest words of all, the dying words of someone. And I think also, not only are they a fascination to us, but if that dying person is a real loved one, a dear one, their words get into the chambers of our heart. They get ingrained into our memories, and we remember dying words especially of our loved ones, of our dear loved ones. And even whenever all the world has passed away and decades has gone, those words still are there embedded in our hearts and in our minds, because they were the last words of a dear loved one. But the most loved one of all is our Lord Jesus, isn't it? And if there's one whose last word should really be ingrained in our hearts, it's his words, the words of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of them that I want to think with you about this morning. He came to die. Now, we know that he was usually silent. The Bible says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So he spoke very little. He went like a lamb. But there were seven times when he did speak. Seven times when he did speak on the cross in those last 6 hours. And those seven occasions, he was compelled to speak. And those are the remarkable words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to thank the Holy Spirit for those words. He didn't speak them for himself. He spoke them for us. He was very careful to go as a lamb. But there were seven words that he said on the cross that he wanted to be heard. He wanted them to be heard. And he wanted them to be ingrained on our memory. And so we are considering this first word of our Lord Jesus Christ, this first word on the cross. And you know, the first word on the cross was a prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ has been nailed to the tree. He's just been crucified. It's been a traumatic experience for him. He was whipped and scourged. A Roman scourge was enough to kill a man. He's whipped and scourged. His strength is so drained he can't even carry his beam. Another one has to carry his beam. He's been through a traumatic experience. The body has been shocked. He's lost a lot of blood. He's been nailed on the tree now. And what's the first word he says? Father. What composure. What majesty. What calmness of soul here. In his cross bearing, he just says, Father. You know something, no matter how great our trials, no matter how heavy the cross, no matter how dark the path, we can still say, Father. Father, isn't that wonderful? The spirit of adoption has been given unto God's people. So no matter what the cross is, they can still say, Father. When you remember that, child of God, nothing can ever stop you saying, Father. No matter what people do to you, no matter even if they nail you to the tree, they can't stop you saying, Father. There's no prison house. There's no incarceration. There's nothing that you can be done to you whereby man can take away your privilege of being able to just be able to say, Father. Father. That's the first word from the lips of the Savior. Whenever we have a cross to bear then and a thorny trial to bear, let us not run about in confusion. Let us learn, in however severe our affliction is, to say, Father, Father. Three of the Saviour's last sayings were addressed to his Father. He spoke seven times. Three of them were prayers. Three of them were addressed to his Father. He prayed always. He prayed without ceasing. Many of these prayers were inward. Many of them were unuttered. Outwardly, they were silent and weren't heard by the people. But these last three prayers, and this is the first of them, were prayed audibly. For us to hear, that's why. For us to hear, for our edification, for your blessing. Not only is it a prayer, Father, but it's an intercession. He prays for others. He's in his darkest trial. He's been crucified. He's just been nailed to the tree. He prays for others. He doesn't pray for himself. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He prays for others. You think a man in that position would pray for himself? This is his darkest night. And yet he prays for others. He doesn't say, Father, give me the grace. Give me the strength. No, for them. Them who nailed him to the tree. They who plotted the crown of thorns and banged it on his head. They who just stripped him of his raiment. Parting it among themselves. For them. He prays for them. You know, that's supernatural. Whenever others harm us, we want to hit back. That's a natural thing to do, isn't it? You stomp on a tail of a snake. What's a natural thing for it to do? It's to bite you. You take a dog by the ears. What will the dog do? It'll bite you. That's its instinct. When you do that to a man, he'll lash out. He'll lash back. That would be instinct. And as well as instinct, we have a fallen nature. That's what we do because of our fallen nature. Not just to defend ourselves, to help ourselves, but in badness, we will pay back. This is supernatural. Intercessing for them who done this is supernatural. Only a Son of God could do this. This isn't an ordinary word. And if we are ever in a situation where our trials are so great and people are doing so much wrong to us, and we can sincerely pray a prayer like this, Father, forgive them, they don't know what to do. If we ever get into a position where we can ever do that, we will only be in that position through grace. And through the abundance of the grace that Almighty God will give unto us in that time, if we are ever able to emanate our Lord Jesus Christ here, it will only be through grace. Because this is not natural. This is not natural. This is supernatural. The Savior prays for others, though mocked, scourged, battered, and crucified. He prays for others. Notice the force of that verse 34, that word then. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's been crucified. He's been nailed to the tree. The beam has been stood upright. Then he said. That's an amazing thing. You know, that's why the world wasn't destroyed that day. That's why those legions of angels didn't come and do their work that day. It's because this prayer was prayed. Father, forgive them. And I want to think about this first prayer of our Lord, this first word, the word of forgiveness from the cross. Here's a prayer which shows the accuracy of every prophecy in the Word of God. Remember how Isaiah 53, that great prophetic chapter that tells about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, how it says that he was numbered with the transgressors.
It says also that he bore the sin of many. And it says he made intercession for the transgressors. That was predicted. It was predicted about this servant of Jehovah. That this servant of Jehovah, who was one day to come, that somehow he would be in a position where he would be numbered with the transgressors. That he would actually die and bear sin. That was all predicted. And in the process of being numbered with the transgressors, in the process of being wounded and scourged and bruised for our iniquities, in the process of that, somewhere in that, he made intercession for the transgressors. This is it. This is Jesus fulfilling Scripture. This is Jesus on the cross, and he's thinking about all the prophetic elements that have to be fulfilled there. And this is one of them. He made intercession for the transgressors. And so he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So he prays for the transgressors. And thus he fulfills Scripture. Because Scripture is God's word. It must be fulfilled. Every letter of it must be fulfilled to the very core. The book is of divine origin. And everything that it predicts must come to pass. He made intercession for the transgressors. It comes to pass. And if the Bible is so accurate down to the very prayer of Christ for his enemies, believe me, it's accurate when it describes the doom of sinners and the damnation of hell and the abyss for the ungodly. It's very accurate. And so it's, first of all, a minute fulfilling of Scripture, this prayer. And this is also a prayer that reveals the horrible blindness of men. You'll notice that the Lord kind of excuses the treatment he's getting. It's only a man of God who could do that. Father, forgive them. And he makes excuses for them. For they don't really know. They don't know what they're doing. And we have to do that as well. To make excuses for people. Because grace would teach us to do that. And the example of our Lord Jesus Christ would call us to do that. The excuse that the Lord Jesus makes here for them is they don't know what to do. Now, they did know what they did. But they didn't know what they did either, if you know what I mean. It's a paradox. They knew rightly what they were doing. They knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong. I mean, there are all the reports of the miracles of this man. All the reports of his kindness. Many of them had no doubt seen some of the miracles even. They bore witness unto his gracious words. And yet they crucified him. They do know what they're doing. And whenever the Roman soldiers, Pilate knew what he was doing, didn't he? He didn't want to crucify the man at all. He knew a criminal when he seen one. He knew a transgressor when he seen one. He knew that for envy this man was delivered. But Pilate knew what he was doing. He knew rightly what he was doing. Whenever the Roman soldiers drove in the nails and they looked at him up there, they knew a malefactor when they saw a malefactor. They knew Jesus was different. They knew it. They knew what they were doing. They knew he was. Truly, this was the Son of God, the centurion said later on. So they had an idea that it's wrong. That Sanhedrin that met at night time against all the laws, rushing this whole matter through to get it all sorted out before the Passover. to get this man crucified. They knew rightly what they were doing. They knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong. They knew something about whom they were crucifying. But while it's true that they did know, and you know, whenever we sin, we know we're doing wrong. We have a conscience. You know it. You know it. And yet the Lord Jesus says, for they know not what they do. He makes excuses for them. What does the Lord mean then? They don't know what to do then. Well, he means that they just don't realize the enormity of this crime. Now, they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong to do this. It's wrong to treat a man this way. It's wrong. They know that. But they don't know who they are treating that way. They don't know the enormity of it. They haven't apprehended the degree and the extent of this sin. That's what the Lord means. Remember how the apostle put it, that none of the princes of this world knew? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, if it was blatantly obvious to them that he was the Lord of glory, they would not have done it. If had it been apprehended by their sight, if it was a reality to their minds, they wouldn't have done it. Who would crucify the Lord of glory? Who would take the Most High, the Omnipotent, the one who made the worlds and will cast them into the bottomless pit? Who would crucify him? If they knew. But they don't know that, you see. They don't know he's the Lord of glory. They know he's a good man. They know what they're doing is wrong. But they just don't know the full enormity of their crime. The crucifixion of the Son of God. They don't know the enormity of it. They don't know what they're doing. It's true. It's true. The people know that they're rejecting Jesus Christ. They know it's wrong. But they don't know the enormity of it. They have no idea. And brethren and sisters, whenever we just sin, we know we're sinning. But we don't know the enormity of it. We don't. And our Lord Jesus Christ still has to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They just don't know what to do. When you sin, child of God, you just don't know what you do. You just don't know. It's still true, isn't it? So there's an ignorance here. But ignorance does not remove guilt. And even sins of ignorance need to be forgiven. Their sin still needs to be forgiven, no matter how ignorant they are of its enormity. Even if you don't realize how enormous your sin is, it's still sin, and it's still an enormous sin, and it still has to be forgiven. The Lord is not excusing their sin as such. He's just saying that this ignorance puts them outside the scope of the unpardonable sin. There is an unpardonable sin when you trample underfoot the blood of Christ and you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. But these men are outside that scope. They're not crucifying the Son of God afresh. They're not doing it afresh. They're doing it for the first time in their ignorance. When you crucify him afresh, that's different. That's different. They haven't sinned inside the parameters of the unpardonable sin. They don't know what they're doing. Sin is enormous, and we don't know the extent of that enormity. And so it tells us something about sin. And then this prayer also tells us something about the greatest need of man. Here the Lord puts his thumb on the great need of sinners. The Lord's time is short. Only 3 hours of darkness will soon come. The most awful part of his suffering is soon to descend upon him, and that will engulf him. But before he's engulfed by the great thick darkness, he must pray for sinners. And his prayer for sinners must necessarily be short and precise, because he doesn't pray long prayers. He just asks what he wants. You don't have to be long. You just have to tell him what's in here, what you need, what you want. And that can be done pretty simply, really. You don't have to go on and on. The Lord Jesus knows what he wants. He knows what he wants. He knows what is the most needful thing for sinners. Forgive them. Brothers and sisters, that is the most needful thing that we need. It's forgiveness. Now, you may think you need a whole lot of other things, but forgiveness is a fundamental and vital thing. Have you got forgiveness? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Nothing else matters, really, does it? Why worry about anything else if you don't even know you're forgiven? And you go on in your sins and your wicked ways. Nothing matters. What matters on the cross? Forgiveness for sinners. That's all that matters. That's all that matters to Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sinners. That's the greatest need of sinners, is the forgiveness. So forgiveness is a fundamental and vital thing. This is the one thing needful. Without forgiveness, there's nothing that matters. And the Lord feels the real danger here for sinners. Not danger for himself. He knows where he's going, bearing the sin of the world. He knows where he's going. He knows the danger ahead for him. But he is concerned about the danger to sinners. Forgive them. And this prayer reveals that there is such a thing as forgiveness. And this prayer reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for sinners and prays for sinners. This is a prayer to God the Father, who forgives and pardons sins. You know, forgiveness isn't easy for God. It's hard for God to forgive sins. Do you think it's easy? Do you think this is an easy thing the Lord Jesus is asking? We live in a day where you think blotting out things is easy. You know, years and years ago, they had blackboards in school, and the teachers, they wrote all the lessons on the blackboard, and they'd have a big blackboard that would go from wall to wall. You don't see them so much now, but they would have a big blackboard from wall to wall, and everything would be on the blackboard. And then the last thing that the teacher did at night before they went home was they washed the whole blackboard off. Everything was washed away. And then they would write the lesson up for the next day. And then the whiteboard came in, and it was so much easier to wipe everything off. It was all away. And now they have computers. And now with a wee button here and a wee button there, you can highlight a whole book. You can highlight a whole manuscript, a whole book, and you can just press the delete button. Keep. It's all gone. It's all away. Just like, keep. It's all away. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. God doesn't press a wee button and sin's all away. God can't do that with sin. You see, it's in his mind and memory. He remembers everything. He can't deep and disappears. He can only replace it somewhere else. Somewhere else where it's dealt with and answered for and atoned for. That's all he can do. Jesus knows that. That's why this is the first word on the cross. As he goes into the deep waters. As a sin bearer. He's going into the deep waters as a sin bearer. Jesus knows what he's asking. Father, forgive them. He's praying for the placing of it on himself. He's the Lamb of God, you see. This reveals the heart of the Son of God. He pleads for sinners. What a prayer. What a Savior. Here's a prayer also which reveals the duty of those who love Jesus and confess to follow him. While it is true the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for us on the cross as sinners, it's also true that he's leaving us an example that we should follow in his path. the example of selflessness here and concern for others in the midst of one's own affliction is a great example for us. The concern for the spiritual well-being of others, even of others who harm us and hurt us and crucify us, even a spiritual concern for their well-being, is given to us here as an example by our Lord Jesus. This prayer shows that the Savior himself practiced what he preached. Do you remember how he said that you've heard that it says you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? But he says, I say, don't say unto you that. I say, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. That's what he preached. And now when he's on the cross, that's what he practiced. Father, forgive them. Despitefully crucifying me, despitefully persecuting me. Father, forgive them. He practiced what he preached. In that regard, the child of God is a disciple of Christ. We follow Jesus Christ. And his death is our example. His life as well as his death is our example. And here we're taught how to behave in persecution. It's an example. And you remember Stephen followed this example. You remember how he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did he get that? He got that from the cross. It's only Christianity teaches you to pray like that. This is utterly unknown in the world. This was utterly unknown in the Roman world. This is weakness in the Roman world. This is weakness in all the philosophy of humankind. This is despicable thing, a pitiful thing in the eyes of man that one should be reduced to prayer like this. Is not strength. Human philosophy doesn't say this is strength. There's no religion teaches you to do this. There's no religion gives you the grace to do this. There's no religion enables you to forgive your enemies and to pray for them, but the religion of Jesus Christ.
There's no religion does that.
Because only the true religion dispenses the grace that is needed to do this.
And if you have not got true religion, you'll never be able to forgive anybody. You will be a bitter, spiteful little man or little woman all your days if you have not experienced the grace of Jesus Christ in your heart.
Those who are implacable, revengeful, and unmerciful are not like Jesus. The meek and forgiving spirit honors Christ, maintains the peace and tranquility of the soul, and is the only remedy for a root of bitterness, which is destructive to the believer's walk with God. A meek and forgiving spirit. There is an example for us here too, isn't there? Jesus didn't die like others died. It took the end of the 6 hours for the Roman centurion to say, truly, this is the Son of God. But it should only take us to hear that first saying to say, truly, this is the Son of God.